All right, well, look at our text today. We are in Ephesians 6 all month. Today, we're going to look at verses 10 through 15, but focus primarily on verses 14 and 15. Let me read for us God's word, Ephesians 6, 10 through 15. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As Michelle reminded us, we are unable to do what needs to be done, and yet you are at work by your grace to teach us, to help us, to give us what we need so that we can come to you. Pray today as we are in your word that you will teach our hearts and minds. I can't do it. I can only say some words, but your spirit can take these words and transform them. So, Father, we pray right now that you'd give us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear what it is you have for us today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is war. We're opposed by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we don't want to be complacent. We want to know that and take it seriously and fight back, but we don't want to end up at sensationalism. So how do we do that? Well, we fight in the way that the Bible has prescribed. And so we are looking together at Ephesians 6 over the course of the whole month. And Jordan and I hope to show you that this whole passage really is about the gospel, that the gospel is the way we fight against our flesh, the world, and the devil. So last week we did an overview of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, where Paul is concluding his comments for the whole book of Ephesians. He's bringing it all together here and saying, finally, after everything I've said, in light of this age you live in between the first and final coming of Jesus, be ready to fight. You've got to stand firm because you're going to be opposed by the devil and his forces. That Jesus has delivered you onto this ground, this solid ground, this place of victory, but you need to be ready to fight back, to stand firm because there's going to be spiritual attack. Now, the New Testament does not give us as much explanation about evil as we would like, but here's what the New Testament primarily is trying to convince you of when it comes to evil and the devil. First, Jesus has already defeated all evil. And secondly, therefore, we have to stand firm and resist his schemes. Jesus has won, and therefore, with that knowledge and in that strength, we resist the devil, we put on the armor of God, and we get ready to wrestle. Now, when we talk about spiritual warfare, if we don't simply dismiss it and ignore what he's saying here, if we take it seriously, we have two errors that we might fall into. One error is that we overread it and we cower in fear because there's evil out there. The other option is when we hear warfare, we get overly offensive and belligerent with the people around us. And Peter, who is very aware of spiritual warfare and talks about the devil, tells us in 1 Peter 3 that if people oppose you in the gospel, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we're fighting a spiritual war. We're aligning ourselves with Jesus and his kingdom, and there's going to be opposition. Peter knows it well. And he says, therefore, when people oppose you, realize that you don't need to be afraid of them or of evil behind them. People are simply, as you know well, fooled by the schemes of the devil. And so we engage other people with gentleness and respect, the dignity that everyone is afforded because they're made in the image of God. We don't need to be belligerent or overly offensive. We don't even need to be overly defensive, but we can defend knowing that we belong to a God of peace, that he's come to offer a gospel of peace first to us, if we're already Christians, and then we offer it to those around us. knowing that Jesus has dealt with us with gentleness and grace, and therefore that's how we engage the people around us. So with all this in mind, we're going to look at different pieces of the armor of God. This week, we're looking at two. We're looking at the belt of truth and the gospel shoes. So we have a two-point sermon. We're going to ask what each of these are and then how they help us live in the gospel. So first, look at the belt of truth that you're to fasten on. Soldiers in the ancient world sometimes would have a shoulder belt, like a bandolier, but here it's very, very clearly talking about a waist belt. This belt serves several functions. It would sort of anchor the rest of your outfit. I'm sure they didn't call them outfits. You know what I mean? Anchor the rest of your armor. It was a place to put your sword, and it was a place to tuck in any extra material. Roman soldiers, their material would have been made of wool. They didn't have spandex or anything super tight fitting. And so whatever clothes they wear are generally going to be loose. And if you're going into battle, you want to make sure you don't have a lot of extra loose cloth hanging about your knees and your ankles. And so they would tuck in any extra material into this belt. I want you to think about even the story of the prodigal son. It's fairly well known. Luke 15, there's a moment where as the son is returning, his older father sees him from a long way off and runs to him. And culturally, the historians will tell you that older men with long robes didn't usually run, in part because you might trip and fall. It was very undignified. So you'd have to gather up all the extra cloth and wrap it around your legs and your waist so you could run. Well, you don't have to do that every time if you're a soldier, and so you had a belt. Now, when you think of armor, you don't think of belts. The belt is the least interesting article of clothing. I assume it primarily exists to keep your pants from falling down, which is good enough, but it doesn't sound like armor, right? And yet, very clearly, Paul knew this was terribly important because it helped the soldier be ready for battle. Some modern analogies we might use would be things like tighten your shoes, right? Like get those laces tight before you go out to play. Cinch up that chin strap a little tighter before the opening kickoff. You need to be ready to go. Now, the armor language in Paul is coming from two places. His readers and Paul himself would have been very familiar with the Roman army. There's a garrison in major cities, certainly in Ephesus, there are Roman troops. And so it would have been a common occurrence to see the Roman troops in their armor. But he's also drawing from Old Testament imagery, particularly from Isaiah. So in Isaiah, God himself is pictured as being a warrior and being in armor. And so we're going to see that Paul is really drawing from both sources for his imagery. In Isaiah, then, the Messiah, who is Jesus, is described this way. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So for Paul, the analogy has shifted a bit, right? Righteousness is the breastplate, which we'll look at with Jordan next week. But the truth is, girt around your waist. It's like a belt that holds everything together. You need the truth to hold everything together, to keep you ready for battle. So as a Christian, you need to be very aware of the truth. What is the truth of the gospel? Now, for each of these pieces of armor, we're going to have to ask this question. Is he talking about an objective thing out there, like something that's true of God and what he's done, or is this talking about me living in the truth, me accepting the truth? Is it objective or subjective? Is this something that God does and gifts to us, or is it something that I do, a character trait of me as a believer? Well, with the case of the belt, the answer is yes, it's both. It's out there and in here, meaning that these virtues are all relational, right? So God, of course, is full of truth. He's all truth, and yet he also gifts that truth to us in the gospel, so that we can inhabit it as it inhabits our hearts and minds. So you don't want to split on this. It's not simply doctrinal truths. They're very important. But if just agreeing with them without internalizing them and applying them doesn't do you that much good, right? But simply saying, well, I'm trying to live my truth, common phrase these days, right? Just live your truth. I'm trying to live my truth. That may have nothing to do with the reality of who God is and what he's doing. So you have to hold them together. You need the truth of the gospel truthfully changing how you live. So let's think practically then. How does the truth of the gospel help you resist the devil and stand firm? Well, we said last week that one of the primary ways the devil gets to us is by lying to us. He hums notes that resonate in our hearts, and as they resonate, we get off track, we get distracted, and we disobey. So we need the truth of the gospel to counter those lies that we believe, to counter our weaknesses, the places that we're naturally tempted to disobey God. So let's think really practically about how this works. This is not simply, you know, repeating a mantra to yourself until you believe it. It's doing whatever it takes to preach the gospel to your heart in such a way that it is a better and stronger affection in your heart, that you want the truth and you want to live in the truth more than you fall for the schemes of the evil one. So let's make it really practical. Almost all of us, I would say all of us, even if you're not aware, it's still true, all of us struggle with some form of works righteousness, meaning we all feel like I've got to do something to be good enough, right? I've got to add something. I've got to have some kind of merit of my own that adds to my goodness before God. And even if it's a very small percent, right? You've grown up in the church, you heard over and over, it's all about what Jesus did for you, and we agree with that. And yet deep in our hearts, we really want to add something to it. So I've told you before, one of my issues is I really want to seem competent. I don't really care if I am so much, but if you think that I'm doing well, I'll think well about myself. If you think I'm competent, I'll feel like I'm good enough. Now, what's wrong with being competent? Absolutely nothing. But the issue is the motivation. The issue is why I want to be competent. See, it's not simply that I want Jesus by the gospel to make me competent at my job. That would be great. I'd be very happy with that. No, deep down, in my sin and in my pride, see, I want you to think well of me so I think that I'm good enough. So how does the gospel deal with this? Right? The lie is I have to do something to seem or be good enough in order to actually feel the freedom of the gospel. Now, what I've learned, of course, is that there's no real freedom in this, right? Because even if I think Tyre thinks well of me, Jackie might not, right? Matt might have liked my sermon, but what if one of my kids didn't think it was any good, right? I have to live by the gospel, not by other people's opinions. So the gospel gives me both bad news and good news on this. The gospel tells me you'll never be enough. You can't actually do what needs to be done. You can't obey God. You can't do enough spiritual good to be good enough. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus knows all that. He forgives me for my rebellious attempts to prove myself. He forgives even my pride. And then he calls me into his kingdom work. Not just because I'm a pastor, by the way. As Christians, all of us are called to participate in the kingdom. And now when Jesus works, if he works in and through me, see, I know it's his strength because the gospel reminds me how weak I am. I'm unable to do the good that I wish I could do. So when Jesus actually does something positive in someone's life through my ministry of any kind, I know it's his strength and all I have is weakness to offer. Furthermore, I feel free. That's how you know when you're really living in the gospel is I'm free to do the good things God's called me to do without constantly trying to figure out if I'm doing good enough. But I'm free to take gospel risks because the results are actually in Jesus' hands, right? It's not up to me what he does in people's lives. Therefore, I can simply do whatever he calls me to do and freely offer the results to him. So, application for you. What are the lies that resonate powerfully in your own heart? What are those things you believe about yourself or about the world or about other people that keep you from joyful obedience? A good question to ask is, why does that lie resonate so clearly with you? What is it about that lie that gets you, that particularly gets to your weakness and your temptation? And then you've got to figure out, what is the truth of the gospel that particularly counters that lie? So for me, it's, I'm not really good enough. I need to prove myself. Jesus says, you can't be good enough. I've proved myself and given my proof, my righteousness to you. And one way to know, to test if you're getting the gospel in your heart is if you feel that gospel freedom where you know that God loves you and you can leave the results to him. So that's a little bit about how the belt of truth works, how the truth counters the lies of the gospel. Secondly, then, let's look at the gospel shoes. It's a little stranger, a little harder to figure out what's going on here. The gospel shoes. Okay, so Roman soldiers in this period would have had shoes that to you would look like a combo between a sandal and a boot. So we're going to call them gospel combat sandals, okay? So the top, the upper, would have been like a sandal, you know, woven leather. It has some breathability and some flexibility, but it would have had a very heavy sole for marching. That sole would have been nailed to the rest of the shoe with hobnails. Hobnails are hollow-headed nails, and these hollow-headed nails would be protruding from the bottom of your shoe like soccer cleats. All right, so the cleated surface of these shoes was designed to help you set your feet and stand in battle. Not just to stand, but also to move effectively. Like cleats, it gives you traction. So if you need to stand and brace yourself, you can. But if you need to push off and move and change positions, you can do that as well. I did a deep dive on the Roman military this week. That's no sacrifice to ask of me, to be honest. Always enjoy that kind of thing. And the Roman army of this time, so this would have been the Imperial Roman army, go back even maybe 150 years before this to Caesar. In this time period, the Roman army was exceptionally good at maneuvering as one on the battlefield. They were so much better than almost all the other armies of its time. And even 1,000 years later in history, you have armies that could not maneuver anywhere near as well as the Roman army. And part of that, there are lots of factors, but part of that is their footwear. They've got the right kind of shoes to be able to both hold their ground, but also to get traction to move quickly on command. Now, anytime I can take military history and grammar together, it's a good day for me. So follow me here. The grammar of your passage connects well with their footwear because the commands in Ephesians 6 are plural. They're y'all commands. They're group commands. Now, a plural command doesn't get rid of individual application, okay? But it tells you that the fullest application is only going to happen in community, that you're designed for the community of the church. You will not fully live out the commands of Scripture unless you're doing it in the context of the church. So picture now the Roman soldier standing his ground in formation, and a command comes, and the whole unit moves with unity, fluidity, and speed. That is a picture of what the church is to be, that only when we fight together do we have a chance of winning. Now, I told you that Paul is also drawing from particularly Isaiah imagery in the Old Testament. And so here, the feet wearing gospel shoes of peace connects clearly with Isaiah 52, 6 and 7, where Isaiah talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and proclaim peace. So there's a picture here. It's not necessarily of sprinting into offense to proclaim the gospel. That's not quite what Paul's saying here, though that's certainly a fine thing to do. But it's the idea that you're always ready. You're always ready. Again, we said last week, right? Knees flexed around the balls of your feet. Your cleats are in place. You're ready to do whatever God calls you to do. Why? Because you have the gospel of peace. Fundamentally, really, the first thing you have to figure out in this idea of spiritual warfare is which side you're on. Right? It's really hard to fight if you're not clear which side you're on. Jesus wants you to know that you are on his side clearly if you are. That's very important, right? You need to know, am I at peace with God and thus at war with disobedience, self-centeredness, a self-directed life? Or am I at peace with myself, at peace with however I want to do business? And if I am, then I'm actually at war with God. Right, so we've got to get this question clear. Now, I'm not encouraging painful, endless introspection. I have a friend in some of my classes here at RTS. He told me about a church in the town where he ministers. They're so focused on their own sin that nobody ever takes communion because none of them are really sure if they're Christians. That is not what I'm encouraging, right? I'm not encouraging this kind of navel-gazing that utterly distracts you and keeps you from being able to see clearly. Now, I'm simply encouraging you to be honest with yourself and honest with God about where you stand with Him. Have you, in fact, given your life to Him? Do you see that He's at work in your life, that you're actually at war against your sin, that you're fighting back? Now, listen, no one does this fully and perfectly in this life, right? As Michelle reminded us, as redeemed sinners, as sinners and saints, we do struggle always with sin. So this is not about perfection. It's not about performance. But do you really want to resist your sin? Do you see that you're able to fight back against it? You've got to know first and foremost if you belong to Jesus. If you are at peace with Him, and if you're at peace with Him, you can be at war with your sin and disobedience. Now, if you say, you know, if I'm honest, I'm at peace with myself. I'm not really concerned that much about God. I'm at peace with my independence, my own way of looking at the world. I just want to ask you a question if that's where you are. Could it be that the freedom you think you're getting from your independence is actually the very thing that's enslaving you? While the notion that submitting yourself to God sounds like slavery and sounds so unpleasant to you, that perhaps that's in fact the only way to find the freedom you were designed for. So consider that if you're comfortable with your independence from God. Now, if you're not comfortable with your independence from God, if you in fact know that you are at peace with Him, which by the way, that's a team effort as well. We often cannot see ourselves clearly. Sometimes we need other people, right, to speak into our lives. When we're despairing, distracted, confused, beat down, we need other people to come along and say, hey, you're having a hard time. We're not questioning your salvation, right? We're helping you lean into the grace that God has given you. So as you lean into the grace of God, what does it look like to apply the gospel of peace? You need to see that the truth of the gospel is this. Jesus has done everything needed to give you peace with Himself, and now all you have to do is to receive it and rest in it. And once you've done that, you want to be growing in your understanding of the gospel and seeing how it can be applied in all of life. You're secure in the victory that Jesus has given you if you're a Christian. Even though you struggle to put it into practice, you're utterly secure in Him. And because you're secure in His victory, there's freedom. There's freedom to lean into what He's done, to really trust it, and to fight back, even though you can't always figure out what it's going to look like. And this is why we're expanding our time here in Ephesians 6 to show you how the gospel helps us fight evil and disobedience. Paul recommends, not surprisingly, at the end of Ephesians 6, he's got two primary things we use to fight back. It's the word and prayer. No surprise there. It's the basic means of grace He's given us, our word, prayer, and in a minute, sacraments, to fight back against sin and evil. So are you getting in the word? I mean, you have endless digital options right now to marinate your heart and mind in the word of God. Maybe tomorrow, turn off sports radio or talk radio on the way home and turn on the word of God if you aren't already doing that. Marinate yourself in the gospel so that the gospel is penetrating more deeply into your hearts and minds. Also, are you praying? I always hate it when people ask me that question because my defensiveness is obviously I'm praying. Why are you even asking me if I'm praying for that? I'm a pastor. Or I'm a Christian. Of course I pray. I know I'm supposed to pray. But many times, the reality is, no, I'm not praying for reasons maybe like Michelle shared. I'm trying not. I'm distracted. I'm trying to perform. God calls us to pray. He calls us to pray with devotion and continually throughout the day, to pray with groups, to pray on our own, to pray long prayers, to pray short, quick prayers, to be praying, to have our hearts engaged so that we're devoted to prayer. A great way to pray to keep your mind focused is to pray the word back to God himself. Open the Bible and pray right through what he's already given you. That's true, and that truth will help your heart to believe it and to connect with what's true, and then to reject the lies that you might fall for. There's a great line in an Avett Brothers song where he says, "I will keep my wits about myself, disregard directions sent from hell." And that's what word and prayer help us do, to keep the good, best things clear in our minds, and then to reject the things that would lead us into disobedience. So let's devote ourselves this summer, particularly as a church, to prayer. It will pray the truth of God, and that it will prepare us as we lean into the peace that we have, the readiness in the gospel that we have, so we can proclaim good news and we can enjoy his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we want to stand firm in this grace. You have won a victory for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We desperately need it. We are not able to do spiritual good on our own. We know that. And yet we often act as if we can. Father, help us to see our weakness so clearly that we are literally soft and fleshy and exposed to all attack, and we need your armor to protect us. We need the truth of the gospel to hold it all together. We need these gospel shoes, the readiness to stand our ground and even to maneuver when necessary. And they're shoes of peace, Father, that you have made peace with us, so now we are under your command. And we can move and adjust. We can do whatever it is you call us to do by your grace and by faith. Father, help us to stand firm in this grace. Help us to put on the truth of the gospel and help us to enjoy you. Father, make the gospel more alive to our hearts and minds, even today as we come to your table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.